It's important for us to get some type of spiritual nourishment every single day. Though the outer man may be decaying, the inner man is being renewed day by day. To this end, we have established a library. It might be small, but the Word in it is big. And we encourage all of you to make use of that library. There's no charge for anything in the library. All the publications and the books, the DVDs and CDs and MP3s, no charge whatsoever. It's always amazed me how some of these churches, especially some of the larger ones, have scads of money, and yet you go in there and pick up a little booklet and it's 25 cents or 50 cents or something like that. I never could understand that. I don't think it really portrays the gracious attitude that God directs towards us and that we should give to others. Because the gospel is not for sale. And those that can't afford it should still be able to have access to it. But the reason I'm bringing that up is because that library works only if you use it properly. When we recently moved the library from back there in the back to where it is presently, we rearranged things and we did away with some things that didn't seem to be working. And we found that there were some people who got sloppy in the way that they were using the library. What I'm talking about is they would come and they would check out a book or they would check out a DVD or a CD or something and not bring it back. And this is something that we as believers need to recognize. This isn't for the royal family. This is not proper behavior. We are to be responsible. And how can we teach our children to be responsible when they're watching us not return CDs or DVDs? And some people I know, it's not something that's done on purpose. Sometimes you check out a DVD or a book or something and you intend to bring it back the next Sunday. But the next Sunday, maybe you're ill, or maybe you went out of town or something, and so that's another week that went by. Nearly everything in there should be brought back the next week. And you come back, and then it gets further and further away from your memory, and the next thing you know, you don't even remember where it is. One thing that I have never received, at least to my knowledge we haven't received, is a CD or a DVD or something like that in the mail with a note attached saying, I'm supposed to have this back this Sunday, but I was going to be out of town or whatever, so I'm going ahead and sending it to you so you can put it in the library for me. We've never received something like that. Wouldn't that be a good idea? Wouldn't that show the responsible attitude that we as royal ambassadors should have? And when you don't bring it back, then you're depriving someone else of being able to benefit from that. Now, you can take all you want. I think about the all-you-can-eat places. There was a sign on one of them that I saw. It says, you can take all that you want, but eat all that you take. And that's kind of a similar thing. We don't have any limit. And you can take as many as you want, but you need to bring them back so you won't be depriving other people. Now, we just received this week the DVDs from the pre-trib conference in December. And they're in a folder, or in the midsection between the two restrooms. In that area is where the DVDs are, on the top shelf. And over on the right-hand side, we have the DVDs in these little folders that you can open up, and when you open it up, there's a library card behind each DVD. And if you just pick the ones that you want, you take the library card out and you fill out the information on it, and then drop that library card in a little blue box that's on the table there. And then take it home with you. And then after a week's time, you bring it back, and there is a mesh iron box there, kind of made out of, I don't know, some kind of mesh, and it says return. You just bring that DVD or whatever it is and drop it in that box and you're done. We have people that will see that the card is replaced and put in that DVD and put back in its proper place. When you get a DVD out of these albums, there's no little white jacket to put it in. There wasn't room in the folders. So, excuse me, we have those sitting on the desk. Just get one of the white folders, put it in there, and then you're GTG. You're good to go. Now, that wasn't too difficult. I wore my lion tie today. Some people are a little apprehensive when I wear that. I've had a few people already say, are you going to roar today? Well, that was hardly a roar. But we do need to be conscientious, be good stewards, demonstrate to our children that we can be responsible, and then we can expect them to be responsible. I don't think there's anything else on my agenda that I'm going to cover this morning, so let's prepare ourselves in our regular fashion. We have a few moments of silent prayer. During that time, it gives us the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are here in obedience to your word to assemble ourselves together for the purpose of eating that spiritual manna from heaven. We thank you that you are so faithful in providing this for us. We are just empty vessels that need to be filled. We need to be able to stand strong in a world that is full of darkness. So we pray that you will help us to concentrate this morning, that we will be able to inculcate the things that you have for us. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 22. We're in the last chapter now of 1 Kings. We've been here a while. We're focusing on three main characters: King Ahab, which was the king of the northern kingdom; King Jehoshaphat, which was the king of the southern kingdom; and Micaiah, who was a prophet. He was a true and real prophet of God. And we're dealing with something that all of us can benefit from, because Micaiah is going to tell King Ahab something that he doesn't want to hear, and that is the truth. It's very hard, very difficult sometimes to embrace the truth, to accept it. Sometimes it comes in the form of criticism. My mind goes to something that's very popular these days. It's called American Idol. Maybe some of you have heard it or seen it on TV. And I'm always interested in the way that the people take the criticism from the judges. I mean, you have three judges there. They are the authority there. What they say goes. And sometimes people get criticism and they take it very gracefully. In fact, sometimes they say, well, what else can you give me that I can help, that will benefit me to be a better singer? And then some are on the other side of the coin and they are aghast. They cannot believe that someone would insinuate that they're not the best singer on earth. And they want to argue with the judges and they want to get very testy about it. And it shows a lack of character. I have to confess, that's one of the few shows that I watch. I like it because some of the people that think they can sing, and it's really humorous. These people are serious, and they're doing their best, but it's absolutely atrocious. I mean, you can't hardly not put your hands over your ears. There's one particular judge by the name of Simon, and he really doesn't care much about what they think about his criticism. Now, he's telling them the truth, at least most of the time I assume he is, and they just do a meltdown because they can't handle the truth. And that's one thing we as believers must be able to do. We must be able to process that information from God that is the revealed Word of God, our directions, our instructions, our mandates. We must be able to take that. And when the pastor steps on your toes, and surely every pastor should do that because that's what the Word of God does. There's very few churches today where there's many people go out with their toes sore. That's unfortunate. I mean, they go out with the rosy glow and they're all emotional about something. But the Word of God will rip you to shreds. It will tell you the truth. And we are sinful creatures and we want to hear anything but the truth, especially when it is directed towards us. I remember when I was a boy, I played on Little League baseball teams. And my dad was the coach. And there's good parts and not so good parts to that as far as I was concerned. Because when I went up to bat, I thought every time I went to bat, I should get a hit. And when I didn't, I wasn't a happy camper. In fact, I had somewhat of a reputation of having a temper. And when the umpire behind the plate, which is the authority, he is the judge, and he makes a call, it's a strike, and I thought it was a ball, I didn't take that criticism or that truth always so nicely. There was even times that I had the audacity to turn around and argue with the umpire. That was not a good idea because my dad was over in the dugout watching. And there was one time when I particularly got uppity with the umpire and I threw my bat and went back to the dugout. In which, at that point, I was informed, first of all, you're going to go back and you're going to apologize to that umpire in front of everybody. Then you're going to go over and you're going to pick up that bat that you threw. We had a bat boy, and you may have seen in the pros sometimes, even they will throw their bat and the bat boy goes and gets it. I didn't want to do it, but I knew I didn't have any choice I didn't have a choice, but I didn't like the other choice if I didn't obey. So I had to go back to the umpire in front of everybody and tell him I was sorry and I apologized for questioning him and defying his authority. Then the worst of it, I had to go pick up the bat, and the bat was right over there by the fence close to where the people were. And so I had to go over there and pick up the bat and go back into the dugout, and I felt about this tall. So all of us have challenges, don't we, with handling the truth. It's important because you cannot grow. You cannot advance in the spiritual life if you are not humble and you are not willing to take the criticism and the truth that is presented through God's Word. Now here we have King Ahab that is given the truth, the Word of God, from a prophet. What was his attitude towards that prophet? He hated him. King Ahab hated Micaiah because he told the truth. He wouldn't sugarcoat it. He wouldn't go around the edges. He just flatly and bluntly told him the messages that God had revealed to him. And of course, that's why he hated him. Actually, Micaiah was doing him a favor. That kind of sets up where we're going. If you look in 1 Kings chapter 22, and let's see. Let's start with verse 16. 1 Kings chapter 22 and verse 16. Now, Micaiah had just told the king what he wanted to hear, which is somewhat surprising. That's in verse 15. But he said it in a sarcastic way. He said it in such a fashion that the king knew that he wasn't telling the truth. And he did that in order to get the king's attention because there were 400 prophets that had prophesied that the king should go up against Ramoth-Gilead, which was the issue at hand. And they were yes men, they were flunkies, they were lackeys. They weren't telling the king something that he needed to hear. They told the king what he wanted to hear. And so as a deterrent to that, you have Micaiah, the prophet, telling him the same thing, and he said it in such a way that the king knew that it was not the truth. And so in verse 16 it says, "Then the king," now this is King Ahab, "said to him, 'How many times must I adjure you to speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?'" Now this is rich, because it's the king who is the biggest liar in town and cares nothing about the truth. He said it for the benefit of King Jehoshaphat. That's the king of the southern kingdom. Now we have two kings here. Jehoshaphat was a good king, and he was the king of the southern kingdom, and King Ahab was an exceedingly wicked king. What can you expect? He was married to Jezebel. And so this is irony to the nth degree. Verse 17, "So he said," now this is Micaiah speaking, he's responding to this. He's going to essentially come clean now. He's going to tell him exactly what he saw in a vision. "So he said, 'I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep which have no shepherd. The Lord said, "These have no master. Let each of them return to his house in peace."'" Now, what he's saying is, you're not to go to Ramath-Gilead, because if you ignore the warning of the Lord and go anyway, there's going to be a great defeat, and they're going to be scattered. The armies of Israel are going to be scattered. And look in verse 17, it says, "These have no master." What he's talking about is that they're not going to have any king, because if the king ignores him, he's going to be killed. He's going to forfeit his life. So, in verse 18, "Then the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, 'Did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil?'" So he had already said, "I don't like this prophet Micaiah." See, the king Jehoshaphat said, "Look, you have 400 prophets that say we should go up to battle, but they're all on the same page. Not one of them has a different opinion. That seems a little fishy. Why don't we get another prophet in here, one that we know is going to be of the Lord?" And so that's why he said, "Okay, well, I'll go along with it. But I know of one prophet like this, his name is Micaiah, but he never prophesies good towards me. He's always evil. Therefore, I hate him." See? And so this is what King Ahab is saying now in verse 18. "I told you so. I told you that he was going to prophesy something that was not good." And it's interesting here that you have the king who's making a big deal about what he predicted, and he doesn't give a hoot about what God predicted. You see that? He's trying to show that he's a big shot, and he knew all along that Micaiah was going to do this. And he's impugning Micaiah's character. He's asserting that Micaiah did this because Micaiah has a vendetta against the king. Micaiah just doesn't like the king. It's a personal thing. That's why he always prophesies against me. See, he's totally subjective. He's taking it personally rather than recognizing that this is a prophet of God and he better pay attention. So in verse 19, we have something completely, the scene changes a little bit here, because there's going to be a vision that Micaiah is going to give us between verses 19 and 23 that can be somewhat unsettling. It's showing us a side of God that we normally do not see, and it's going to take some explanation. So let's go through it. Verse 19. "Micaiah said, 'Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. The Lord said, "Who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramath-Gilead?" And one said this, while another said that. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, how? And he said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Then he said, you are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so. Verse 23, now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. There were 400 of them. And the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. Now, there's no wiggle room here, especially with verse 23. God sent them a deceiving spirit. First of all, we have to recognize that this is not the first time that the Bible mentions God sending a deceiving spirit. You can make jot these down. You don't have to turn in your Bibles, but I'm going to give you a few examples. One of them is found in John chapter 12, verse 39 and 40. I'll read that to you. For this cause they, the Pharisees, could not believe, for Isaiah said again. Now, we have John quoting Isaiah, and he's quoting Isaiah chapter 40. Chapter 6, verse 10 and 11. So John says, he has blinded their eyes and he hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. So this is, he's giving them eyes not to see and a heart that is hardened. Let's set this in perspective. Who is John referring to? He's referring to the Pharisees. The Pharisees had rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. They went on negative volition. And so the Lord blinded their eyes. That's what John is quoting. That's what the issue is, the circumstances around John chapter 12, verse 39 and 40. But he's quoting Isaiah. Now, how did Isaiah use this? In Isaiah's time, he was talking to the people of Judah, the southern kingdom, who would not listen to him. He was prophesying, predicting that if you don't change, if you don't start being serious about God, you continue to ignore God and his word, then you're going to be removed from the land. There's going to be great calamity come upon you, and they would not listen. So one of the first things that we need to recognize is when God does send this deceiving spirit, it is always to those who are already negative, those who have already defied the Lord and rejected truth. That's a very key element. So we have John quoting Isaiah, who was essentially condemning the people for not receiving the truth, and he says, because you haven't received it, God's going to send you eyes not to see and a heart that is hardened. The next one is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. And for this reason, now this is Paul writing to the Thessalonians, and the reason is because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. So they are people who have rejected the truth. They're negative. These are the people that are going to be in the tribulation. Why are there going to be people going to be in the tribulation? What kind of people are going to go into the tribulation? Unbelievers, those who are negative. Those who are positive are going to be in the rapture, and hopefully all of us here. I say hopefully because I don't know all of you. Might be some unbelievers here. I don't know. But every believer will be gone before the tribulation begins, and it's going to begin with nothing but unbelievers. And so he's saying, he's explaining to them, to the Thessalonians, that because of this reason, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe in the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. One more example. There's more, but I just limit it to three here. And that's Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. That says, And he said, go and tell this people. This is God speaking to Isaiah. This is what he's going to tell the people. Keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return and be healed. These are hard scriptures, are they not? A lot of people don't know or have never seen this side of God. So I've gone into quite a bit of research, and I'm just going to give you just little blurbs from articles that I've read. Most of them come from Biblosacra, which is the journal from Dallas Theological Seminary. And so I'm going to give you some of the people that have commented on this issue of God sending a deceiving spirit. The first one is from Lewis Berry Schaefer, and he wrote an article called Biblical Theism and Divine Decrees, and this is a quote. He said, God does not create the evil heart, but rather brings out into overt action that which is latent within the heart to the end that it might be judged. I'll read that one more time because it's kind of hard to follow. This is by Lewis Berry Schaefer. God does not create the evil heart. That is key. The heart is already evil. It's already hardened. It's already going against God. He says, but rather brings out into overt action that which is latent within the heart to the end that it might be judged. He goes on to say, but sadder still than bitter rejection of the Son of God is this, that such rejection so hardens the heart that the light is forever shut out, and even God turns aside from his work of grace, becomes silent, and having done all, allows the man to go his way in outer darkness. You see, every time a person says no to truth, it's like scar tissue is being added time after time. And it's harder and harder for a person who has consistently, over a period of time, been negative to the truth just to turn it around and say, okay, now I'm positive. Here's another blurb from an article. It's from Norm Geisler. That's G-E-I-S-L-E-R. The Johannine Apologetics is the name of this article, and this is his quote. Indeed, the very miracles intended to bring men to faith became, by willful rejection, a contributing cause of their unbelief. Perhaps this is the sense in which the phrase, quote, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, should be understood. Hardened unbelief is the result, not the real purpose, of miracles. So what Norm is saying is miracles have a twofold effect. For some, it opens their eyes and they recognize that this is a manifestation from God and it brings them closer to the Lord. But on the other side of the coin, if you're already hardened, the more miracles that occurred, as it did in Pharaoh's day, he continued to harden his heart. He got harder and harder and harder. After a period of time, the Bible says that God started hardening his heart. He was already to that point to where he was not going to acquiesce. He's not going to submit to God. But God continued to bring out miracles, and all it did is make him harder and harder. Then we have an article by John F. Walvoord entitled, Does the Church Fulfill Israel's Program? And here's his quote. Their rejection of Christ, however, has brought about a judicial blinding of hardening, as mentioned in Romans 11, chapter 25. Some ears should have perked up when I said Romans 11, 25. We went over that last week, during the week in prophecy, which states, quote, a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, end of quote. This refers to the difficulty in the present age for Jews to see the truth concerning Christ. Gentiles today are especially blessed, but Israel is largely in unbelief. Why did it say that he gave them a partial hardening. The reason is because there are still Jews today who believe the gospel. And when they do, they become the royal family of God. They are church age believers. And our age is absolutely unique. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. There is neither free or bond. There is neither male or female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. So the hardening was only partial because there are still Jews today accepting the gospel. But the great majority of Jewish people are in unbelief. Most of them are just secular. That means they don't give a hoot one way or the other with regards to anything that would smack of religion or of Christ or the Old Testament or anything. But then there are those who, most of them still, are waiting for the first visit of the Messiah, the first advent. They missed that Jesus Christ indeed was the Messiah. Now, here's a quote from Robert B. Chisholm in the article Divine Hardening in the Old Testament. And he says, divine hardening was never arbitrarily implemented, but was in response to rejection of God's authoritative word or standards. He goes on to say, some purpose that God allowed or permitted deception rather than causing or actively promoting it. The article's thesis is this, his article's is that God is truthful in that he keeps on with his unconditional promises to his people and fulfills his sovereign decrees and oaths. But now listen to this, especially. I've got this one underlined in the notes. By the way, these notes are back in the library area, when you go through there to the left, or back on this side, there are the notes for First Kings series and the prophecy series that I'm doing. But in any case, listen to this closely. God's commitment to truthfulness, however, does not mean that he never uses deceit as a method of judgment on sinners. That's key. He does so without compromising his truthful character and righteousness. So the key here is that Micaiah did not vow to fulfill the truth, but only the word of the Lord, which in this case was a false oracle or victory. There are some who say when Micaiah went, and remember I told you he said something that was false. First of all, I think that was verse 7. What verse was that? 15. He went ahead and sided with the 400 prophets that were false prophets in what he said, and some say that he was deceived also, that this spirit of deception fell on him also, and he was just telling them what the Lord had said. But I don't buy that. I don't agree to that, because Micaiah wasn't negative. The Lord doesn't send this spirit of deception to people who are positive, those who want to know the truth. So he did it. That's why I say he did it just sarcastically. It seems God deceived Ahab, but then turned right around and informed him of the deception. So it can be said of God that he did deceive the king. However, one could interpret this turn of events as proof that God really wanted to move Ahab to repentance rather than lead him into his demise. You understand what this is saying? First of all, Micaiah told him something that went along with the other 400 prophets, which was false. I think he said it sarcastically. But he did, through Micaiah, God did give him the truth. And as we see that, of course, foolish as he was, Ahab did not receive the truth. He ignored it. So it could be said that he was, all of this was in an intention to lead King Ahab to repentance. So God's deceiving work is an aspect of his judgment on a sinful object of his displeasure. Some verses affirm that God does not lie or deceive, and others characterize him and his words as truthful. The passages show that God is absolutely faithful to the promises he makes to the people and he fulfills his decrees. However, these verses must not be pressed beyond their contextual limits and taken to mean that God must always speak the truth or that he is incapable of deceiving. I know this is hard stuff. Y'all all looking out. Your faces are like stones. I hope that that's concentration. If you started to drift off, if you think this is beyond you, I'm stopping right now and letting you refocus. This isn't something that's going to stimulate your emotions, but it's important because we're seeing something that the Word of God is telling us that is important for us to see and to understand, especially so that you can stand firm for the truth. And if anyone would go to any of these scriptures and allege that God is less than truthful, then you'll know how to handle it. Okay, y'all all back with me now? I don't know that anybody was drifting, but we have a number of people here today. This is tough material, and it's easy to happen. So you don't have any excuse now. Stay focused, okay? All right, here we go. Here's the conclusion. God does deceive. The biblical evidence suggests that this question, or the question whether God deceives or not, be answered with a qualified yes. God is truthful. He is reliable, fulfilling his decrees and keeping his promises. However, the text surveyed also depict another aspect of his character, often overlooked or denied. See, some people will deny this, but how can you deny it? We just saw in verse 23, "Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of these prophets." You can't get around that. When God gives sinners over to judgment, he sometimes uses deceit to facilitate their demise. When sinners start down the path of disobedience, he may even give them a push towards destruction by inciting them to commit deeds that ignite severe discipline. This is the closing paragraph I'm going to give on this issue. While this is true of deception, this use of deception may seem contrary to his truthful character, it is actually consistent with his justice. Hear that? God is also just. As stated in Psalm 18, verses 25 through 26, which I'll go over in just a second. This psalm states the general principle that the Lord always responds appropriately to people. Each individual receives from the Lord exactly what he deserves, and God's actions mirror those of individuals. God reveals himself as faithful, blameless, and pure to those who are characterized by these qualities. But wicked and deceptive rebels find he is resolute and dangerous, and a dangerous foe who will frustrate their efforts and even utilize deceit to bring them down. Turn to Psalm 18. We're going to look at Psalm 18, verse 25. Now, while you're turning to that, let me say this. God treats us in a fashion of what we deserve, experientially. That's why you reap what you sow. That's why if you're a believer and you get off course, God's going to give you divine discipline. And that is the sense in which this particular issue is addressed. But God, in a positional sense, gives all of us what we don't deserve, and that is the offer of the free gift of salvation. So in that sense, we get what we don't deserve, but in an experiential sense, God is going to give us what we deserve. And when you go to Psalm chapter 18 and verse 25, follow with me, with the kind thou dost show thyself kind, with the blameless thou dost show thyself blameless, with the pure thou dost show thyself pure, and with the crooked thou dost show thyself astute. Now, I don't know how many different Bible translations we have out here, but underline the last word in that, thou dost show thyself, because I'll show you how varying the translations are on this one word. The New American Standard Version says, "And with the crooked thou dost show thyself astute," or at least that's the last word, astute. The NIV says, "Thus shows yourself shrewd." The King James Version says, "forward." The RSV, Revised Standard Version, uses the word perverse. The English Standard Version uses the word tortuous. Tortuous. T-O-R-T-U-O-U-S. So, here's, we have all these words where how God does show himself towards the crooked: astute, shrewd, forward, perverse, or tortuous. Now, if you had my job, what are you going to do? You have all these different words. And so it obviously is a difficult word to translate, but in every one of these cases, it's something negative, isn't it? So God treats people who are negative in such a fashion that he will essentially hasten the decline that they've already set by being hardened in their own heart and negative. I have one more paragraph. I'm sorry, I said that was the last one. I had to have another paragraph on the last page. Now I'm looking very closely out there for any rolling of eyes. You better hide it. I'm watching. But I don't really count. Who really counts is the Lord knows whether you're rolling your eyes, whether you're rolling their eyes or not. He knows what you're thinking. Now, we're not kindergarten stuff here, and this is hard to go through, but it's important. So let's go through one more paragraph. The guy named Alexander commented on this psalm, and he said, quote, "The same course of proceeding which would be perverse in itself or towards a righteous person, when pursued towards a sinner, becomes a mere act of vindicatory justice." Vindicating justice. God's needy and faithful people will always find him reliable and truthful, but his enemies may discover he is willing and able to use deception and enticement towards evil to hasten their journey down the pathway of destruction they have chosen to travel. This is, if you want to look that up, it's in Biblo Sacra, volume 155. Okay. Now let's move on. I believe y'all are all more than ready to move on. You see, I don't shy away from this stuff, because it's my belief that every single word in the Bible is for our edification and our benefit. And it really is encouraging to me. We have nearly a full house today, and we're here in Brenham, Texas, off the beaten path, and we don't have a lot of rah, rah, rah. And if you're here to get emotionally stimulated, or you're here to just have a good experience at church, it makes you feel warm and fuzzy, and you go away and you just, oh, wasn't it nice? But you don't learn anything. It's not how do you feel when you left church. The question is, what did you learn about God? And we're learning something about God today that isn't all that pleasant. I wish this wasn't here, to tell you the truth. But God thought it was important for us to know this. You know what it really does? I see this as a warning. You don't want to get uppity with God. You don't want to get on that negative, slippery slope to where you start saying no to truth, and you start having this indifference and apathetic attitude towards his word, because you can reach a point where God says, okay, you want to go there? Boom! Here's some deception. How about that? So we need to know this. But now we're moving on. Verse 24, it changes. The tone and everything changes. Verse 26 and 20, 24 and 25. Then Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah, came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, "How did the Spirit of the Lord pass from me to speak to you?" Whew, this is heavy stuff. Micaiah said, "Behold, you shall see on the day when you enter an inner room to hide yourself." Boy, this is, can you see the, this is tense. You know, today, yesterday, they had a little blurb on the news. The news just becomes euphoric when there's an emotional response, especially between notable figures like presidential candidates. And somebody says something a little nasty or a little testy, and oh, they just love it. They just can't. They just get off to this type of thing. Well, what we have here is that to the nth degree. And there's a lot of message. There's a clear message for us in this. Here's an example of a person experiencing persecution and suffering for telling the truth. What did Micaiah do? All he did was relate what God had told him. He related that, and now you have the Zedekiah. Zedekiah was one of those 400 false prophets. Now, you can expect, when you tell the truth, that there are going to be people who are going to react, not respond. And sometimes they'll react by just giving you the cold shoulder, and they'll just get into silence. They won't say anything to you. They ignore you. They count you as the enemy. But sometimes it comes out in an explosion. They will attack you. Sometimes even physically. And that's what happened in this case. So, we have this physical attack and a slap in the face. Now, I don't know about you, but I cannot stand to be slapped in the face. I have been slapped in the face a few times. And maybe you have too. And it's an insult. It's just an indignity. It's just something about it. Just, whoa, I got to watch out. I'll spill my water. That's how you feel. You'll spill your water when you get slapped. See, I mean, I think now, parents, you can. I think it's important for parents to discipline their children, do it properly. You should never do it in anger. And I think when parents slap their children, most of the time, it's in anger. It's not a control thing. If you slap your children, I'm not trying to degrade you or anything like this, but just think about this for a moment. It has an effect that isn't conducive to teaching and helping someone to understand. Pain on the gluteus maximus is the point that will help if necessary. But a slap in the face, is there's just something to it. And so this is very, very insulting to take a slap in the face. Sometimes women will be so emboldened. I've had a woman slap me in the face before. Now, don't ever anybody try to guess who it was. It was not Carrie. Okay? I have to say that. I had a woman slap me in the face, and I just, it's just nearly a natural impulse. I mean, I just rear back, and I, whoa, wait, I can't do this. But that's, I'm trying to get across the indignity of being slapped in the face. It just does a number on you. It makes you spill your water. So, here we have this done to this prophet. And he is able to maintain his composure. Not only is he slapped in the face, there is insult added to injury. Have you ever heard that? Adding insult to injury? That's what happened here, literally. First of all, he received the slap in the face, which was an injury. And next, he has this sarcasm. He says this. Do you understand what he's saying in verse 24? He says, "How did the Spirit of the Lord pass from me to speak to you?" We're not on the same page here. And he's asserting that the Lord told him or spoke to him. And he's alleging that Micaiah was telling a lie. So how would you like to be slapped in the face and be called a liar? More than that, be called a false prophet in front of everybody. Well, this is tremendous. He was able to keep his cool. This demonstrates that it is possible to keep your cool under those circumstances. It brings to mind the idea that's presented in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11 and 12. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Here's one of the prophets right here that was persecuted for telling the truth. Now, there's not many times that we're persecuted for telling the truth of the gospel. I mean, I don't hear many accounts of someone going up and giving the gospel to someone and somebody just backhanding them for doing it. In some countries, however, they receive a lot worse than that. I mean, it's going to Saudi Arabia and it's a capital offense to teach a Bible class or to carry a Bible or to try to convert away from Islam. And there's something else here. I'm trying to rush this on because I'm just about out of time. Note that Micaiah did not strike back. That reminds me of Matthew chapter 5, verse 39, about turning the other cheek. I'm going to close on this. This is important for us to understand because people misconstrue most of the things that are written in the Bible. And this is one of them. If you're being accosted, if you have to defend yourself because you are under attack from a criminal, someone that's out to harm you in that way, you don't turn the other cheek. Throw him away. And I'm not talking about with bad breath. And that is altogether right and just. God has given us that right. By the way, the government didn't give us that right, God did. But if someone comes up to you, and in this case, is someone that is, he wasn't trying to rob him, he wasn't trying to kill him, he was just lost control. Zedekiah, the false prophet, lost control, went over there, whack, he gives him a whack. What good would it have done for Micaiah to turn around and whack him back and they get in a big fight? What would that be? It's in those instances that you turn the other cheek. You see the difference? I mean, if you have a friend and you get in a debate and your friend loses it and backhands you, you don't take out your smoke rod and blow him away. That's not. You see the differences here. But isn't it wonderful that Micaiah was able to keep his control? You see, so many people, when they're in the wrong, they're arrogant, they don't want to understand the truth or accept the truth, they'll just resort to violence. And when I say violence, most of the time it's in a verbal form. And usually they'll want to depart from you if you know what you're talking about. If you say, well, where does the Bible say this? Well, let's not bring the Bible into it. Let's not quibble over verses. That's their defense mechanism. Well, I'm not through with this, but I'm through. I'm out of time. I'm past time. I must say, I will give you high marks today with your concentration through some difficult passages. I didn't see one person roll their eyes during the whole thing. Even after I said this is the last paragraph, and I said, oh, here's another page. We've got another paragraph. Boy, was I looking close. So if you did have the tendency to roll your eyes, you're good. You know how to play poker, but you can't fool God. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you are our God, a God of grace, God of mercy, and that you offer the free gift of salvation to anyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that can be done at any moment, even this moment, by simply saying, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that He paid for my sins on the cross. I'm not depending upon my work, and in that instant, you are born again. Your ticket to heaven is guaranteed. However, we also recognize that you are a just God, a righteous God. If we have any fear, may it be fear of offending you and going down that disastrous negative path. So we pray that we will meditate upon these things, that they would be very real to us so that we can be good ambassadors for Christ. We pray it in Christ's most high and holy name.